Lord Jesus, come. justice all will be new. Your reign forever, faithful and true. Jesus is coming soon. Like a bride waiting for a groom, we'll be church ready for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing. Like a bride waiting for a groom, we'll be church ready for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. So we wait for you. God, we wait. You're coming soon. So we wait for you. God, we wait. You're coming soon. So we wait. We wait.
For the promise that Jesus, not only did Jesus die, not only did he rise, not only did he go to heaven and sits right now at your right hand, but that he's coming back. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for Revelation, this book that over and over points us to that promise, to trust that promise as we walk through the valleys that we walk through, the hard times that we walk through, the things in the world that are going on, that promise that Jesus will come back and make all things right and bring his children to be with him. Lord, thank you that you haven't left us and haven't been left us in silence as we wait, but that you speak to us through your word. And so we open it now. We ask you, Lord, speak to us. Help us to hear well, to listen well, and that your word would get down into our hearts and do the work that only your word can do. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Would you have a seat?
Well, good morning. What a wonderful time of worship through song. I trust that for you, like me, it has prepared our hearts to hear and respond to what God has for us today. As we continue our verse-by-verse study through the great book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, this morning we finish Revelation chapter 19. We dipped a little bit into that last week. This morning we'll finish that. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there, open that up, get that ready. If you don't have your Bible with you, you'll also find the scripture on your program. On your program, you'll also see the title of the message this morning, our opening question. What is your image of Jesus? What's your image of Jesus? When you think about him, when you hear his name, what comes into your mind? Do you picture the baby in the manger surrounded by sheep and cattle and donkeys? Maybe when you hear the name Jesus, you think of, you know, some Jewish guy, a teacher that lived a long time ago. Maybe a philosopher, maybe a social justice advocate, maybe a figurine permanently hanging on a cross. What's your image of Jesus? There's many different views of who Jesus is, many different images of him that we can have. As we've gone through Revelation, as we read Revelation, there's not a single time that we actually find the name Jesus in Revelation. However, there are three times that he's described. We saw that in Revelation chapter 1. We saw it again, a depiction of Jesus in Revelation chapter 5. And this morning, as we study Revelation 19 together, we'll see the third time, a very thorough time that Jesus is described. And how we find him, how we see him this morning based on this passage, it may greatly expand our view, our understanding of who he is. Before we read the passage, though, let's step back just for one second and consider where we are as we've gone through this book. Last week, if you were here or if you were to read Revelation chapter 18, Revelation 18 gives us a future glimpse that Babylon will fall. That Babylon will fall. Now, Babylon was once a literal kingdom. It was a literal kingdom, and it already fell. And yet in chapter 18, it talks about the future fall of Babylon. So Babylon, as Pastor Kevin unpacked for us so well last week, is not only once a literal kingdom from the past that fell, but Babylon is also a representation of every kingdom, of every country, of every nation throughout all of history, that is characterized by a cultural mindset where self and pleasure and wealth take the place of God. That was true for literal Babylon, and it was also true for Babylons throughout all of history, including today. That cultural mindset. Following Babylon, being a citizen of Babylon, comes at a price. And that's why we saw in chapter 18 that Babylon was described as a prostitute. Those who follow her, those who align with her, might gain the world, but it costs them their soul. And so, when soul-sucking Babylon is finally defeated, God's people, those who have been waiting for that mindset to be shown for the hollow emptiness that it is, they rejoice. They rejoice at the fall of Babylon, at the permanent defeat, the permanent unraveling of that mindset that influences so many. And that's what we saw in the first five verses of Revelation chapter 19. And this morning, as we start in verse 6, that worship continues. Follow along with me as we read Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 6. In this vision given to John by Jesus, he writes this: "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come,'" what we just sang about, "'and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured. And with it, the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Where we find ourselves in the future depends on how we respond to Jesus now. The main premise that we'll see from this passage as we unpack it is that Jesus' true nature, who he really is, Jesus' true nature compels an active response. It promotes that, it provokes that, it causes us to have to respond to him when we see him for who he really is. Jesus' true nature compels an active response. And this passage gives us four powerful names, four images, four representations of who Jesus really is that help us know how to respond appropriately to him. We're going to unpack those one at a time. First, we see in this passage that Jesus is the coming groom. Jesus is the coming groom. And what might be our response to that? What response does that compel us to do? Is to anticipate, to look forward to be excited about his return, to look forward to anticipate the marriage to the Lamb. We saw in verse 7, that phrase, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Now, who is the bride? When we see it talks about the bride, well, who is the bride that gets to marry this Jesus? Well, the Bible gives us the answer to that. Throughout all of the Old Testament and the New Testament, in passages from Isaiah 54 to Ephesians chapter 5, we see that the bride talked about here is God's people. It's the church. It's God's chosen people. We, if in Christ, we are the bride of Christ. And so we can anticipate, we can look forward to this coming marriage. There is a beautiful parallel between the traditional Jewish wedding and the union of Jesus to his bride. The first step in the preparation for a traditional Jewish wedding is the betrothal. The betrothal is not a word that we use nowadays. Maybe the closest thing we have to it is an engagement, when someone gets engaged to be married, but a betrothal was much more binding. It was much more permanent. It was much more serious than even how we consider our engagement today. To be betrothed was as if you were already married. It was a covenant that was established, not a contract. You're committing to that relationship by a covenant. After the betrothal, the groom-to-be would pay a dowry, would pay a price for that bride. Then there would be an interval of time. During that interval in time, the bride would prepare her adornment, would get ready for that wedding. After that time passed, the groom proceeds to the home of the betrothed, where he receives the bride to himself, and then he returns with her to his home, where there is an extended wedding feast that often would last for 7 or more days. Jesus first engaged his bride, his people, by establishing a covenant with them. Not a contractual relationship, not a I'll do this for you if you do this for me. A covenant, one that we fail at time and time again, but God is faithful, Jesus is faithful to keep that covenant. That's how it started. And then Jesus, the groom, he paid a price. He paid a price to redeem his bride, to buy her back. He paid that price on the cross. After he did that, there's an interval of time. There's an interval of time during which his people get ready, prepare their adornment. What we saw pictured described in verses 7 and 8, what we just sang about in that final song. After that period of time has passed, the groom will proceed to the home of the betrothed. Friends, Jesus is coming back. And as he comes here, he brings us back with him. That's the rapture. And we get to go with him back to his home, where we have a wedding feast that we'll celebrate that won't just last for 7 days, but it will last for all of eternity. Jesus is the coming groom. We can anticipate, we can look forward to the coming marriage to the Lamb. The instinctual response to that truth is what we saw captured in verses 6 and 7. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. He's coming. In verse 9, the angel said to John, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. How do we know who's invited? I haven't gotten a postcard in my mailbox. I know the postal service isn't what it used to be, not quite as reliable, but I keep checking it. And maybe you have too, and I have not seen that invitation. So how do we know who's invited? Well, literally the word that's used there is chosen. Blessed are those who are chosen, who are called by God to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's something that God does. It's the same picture that we saw in verse 8. Notice that it was granted her, it was granted to the bride to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. That picture comes from Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 10, where it makes it clear that it is God's provision, it is God's work, it is his doing to prepare the bride, to make her ready. We can't, you can't, I can't, we can't ever accumulate enough righteous deeds to somehow earn, to somehow win, to somehow get the fine linen of purity, of sinlessness. There's nothing that we can do to obtain that on our own. God is the one who grants it to us. The only way for impure sinners to be clothed in purity is through Jesus the groom. Through acknowledging the transfer of the guilt of our sin to him and surrendering to him as Lord, that his righteousness, that his purity might be transferred to us. For those who've done that, For those who've acknowledged that, for those who have admitted that we are sinners, that we deserve the wrath of God, that we by nature are separated from Him, and we've submitted our lives to Jesus' Lordship, we can anticipate, believer, anticipate, look forward to this beautiful marriage feast. May that lift our spirits when facing hardship, especially when facing hardship as a direct result of following Jesus. This world is hard. There's so many things that we go through, so many challenges that we have. In the 20 minutes before the service, I had conversations with three of you acknowledging just the pain of living in this world. But do you see the hope that's coming? Persevere now and look forward to then. Jesus is coming. And yet, as glorious as that is for some, it's possible for one event, for the same event, to be both good and bad at the same time. Think of rain. Think of rain if you are the host of a very large outdoor party. You're having dozens and dozens, a couple hundred people over. You have a huge yard. Rain is going to be a problem. You cannot fit all those people in your house. And yet, for the farmer who lives next door, who has been praying for rain, whose crops have been drying out because he hasn't seen rain in 7 weeks, he is looking forward to that. But the day before the rain comes, in this hypothetical scenario, the skies are blue. There's not a cloud to be seen. That prompts a different response for each of those two groups. Those who are hosting the party are thinking, this is great. This is great. We don't have to wait till tomorrow. We don't have to see what the weather's going to bring tomorrow. Let's set everything up today. Let's put out all the paper products today. Let's put out all the chairs today. We're good. And for the farmer who looks at that blue sky and doesn't see a single cloud, he's discouraged. He's looking at his crop saying, I don't think we're going to make it. It's almost done. If only they knew what was coming. If only they knew what was coming the next day, their perspective would completely change and their preparation would completely change. Instead of complacency for that host who assumes that the weather's going to be great tomorrow, they would prepare very differently. And for that farmer who's discouraged, who's about ready to give up, oh, he would look forward with longing to the event that was coming. It's entirely possible for the same event to be both good and bad. Revelation chapter 19 is that forecast. It shows all of us what's coming. And it's great. It's incredible for God's people, but it's sobering for those who oppose Him. Blessed are God's chosen who will be at the marriage feast, and cursed are God's opponents who, very graphically in this passage we saw, will be feasted upon. Once again, Jesus' true nature compels an active response. And He is not just the coming groom, but He's also the faithful and true victor. Jesus is the faithful and true victor. It's the second image of Him that we see in this passage. And what ought to be our response to that? Don't be caught opposing Him. Look at verse 11. Again, John in this vision sees heaven opened and sees a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. This white horse that when heaven opens and John sees Jesus sitting upon, the white horse in that culture was a picture of victory, was a picture of conquest. A general would ride in on a white horse after the battle was done. Jesus is already on it. He is the victor. He has already conquered. Notice, too, He's called faithful and true, and in righteousness, he judges and makes war. He does it rightly. He does it for the right reasons. That's unique. That's different because there's a lot of unrighteousness. There's a lot of wars that are not right. It's what's happening in Ukraine right now, why we get so upset about that. There's nothing justifiable about that. There's nothing good. There's nothing pleasant or rewarding about that. But Jesus, his motives, his purposes are righteous. There's a lot of judgment that takes place in this world. A lot of it can be selfish. A lot of it can be based on preference, but Jesus' judgment is in righteousness. In verse 15, we see another aspect of Jesus. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. The sharp sword coming from his mouth is not literal. There's not literally a blade coming out of his mouth. He didn't have tongue replacement surgery. What the sword is the standard of his word, the standard of his truth by which the nations will be judged. Listen to Isaiah chapter 11. Verses 3 and 4. This is a prophecy about Jesus before Jesus even came. It says, he shall not judge by only what his eyes see, or decide disputes by only what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. That's what we see happening in Revelation 19, verse 21. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. Just the true word of Jesus. Just the breath of his lips. Just his spoken word. His truth spoken completely defeats all of those who tried to live by their own truth. Their own standard. The last paragraph that we read in this chapter, it's hard to read. The imagery is very graphic in verses 17 through 21. It's not the first time, though, that we see that imagery in the Bible. This comes from the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, where God prophesied, God declared that that would be the consequence, that would be the judgment against the nation, the kingdom of Gog, Gog with a G. God said that Gog would be wiped out in this fashion. And now Gog, like Babylon, was once a literal kingdom. And Gog, like Babylon, already fell, and yet Gog was another type of Babylon. Another nation, another kingdom in the series of Babylons, another example of a people that were characterized by a cultural mindset where self and pleasure and wealth took the place of God. And God said that there's a consequence for that. In both cases, both back then, literally with the nation of Gog, as well as described here in this future battle, the collateral damage, the defeat, includes all those who follow, who belong to, who agree with that cultural mindset. It's not just the evil ringleaders that get taken down. It's not just the king. It's not just the one who's in control. It's everyone who aligns themselves with them. Whether they do so knowingly, whether that's a conscious decision, or whether they do so unwittingly. We saw in verse 20 that the false prophet deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. There's a deception there. Maybe for some of us, or maybe for those we know, we consciously say, God, I don't want anything to do with you. I want to do things my way. Maybe that's a deliberate decision to pursue pleasure or whatever makes me feel happy, or pursue other Babylonian ideals. That might be a conscious decision, or I can be deceived. We can be deceived and not even realize that that's who we're worshiping, that that's who we're following. Whether we do so knowingly or whether we do so unwittingly, this graphic defeat includes all who have not turned away from those Babylonian ideals. Does that get your attention? Is that sobering? Many people today are disinterested in spiritual things. As we try to bring up spiritual conversations, sometimes we can face outright rejection, but more times probably just apathy. Just, I don't really care. You try to bring up, have a spiritual conversation, the person says, whatever. Doesn't really impact me. I don't really think about it. You know, and even if I do, even if you were to have that conversation with someone and open up some of those questions, maybe their response would be, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. You know, I don't really know how I feel about God, whether or not he's real, but I think in the end, it'll all work out. I'm not really worried about it. The reality, though, is that even one sin, one lie, one act of unkindness, one fill in the blank, one sin earns us, every single one of us, it earns us a seat at the second dinner. Now, neither dinner described in this passage has happened yet. Neither the marriage supper to the Lamb nor the great supper of God's wrath, neither one has happened yet, but everyone has a reservation at one or the other. And how we respond to Jesus now determines our dinner reservation then. It can be easy to ignore that future. It can be easy to just not think about it, to overlook that future reality, especially in a culture like ours and cultures throughout history that are all about immediate fulfillment, immediate gratification. I don't have time to think about the future. I don't have energy. I don't really care what's going to happen. All I can think about is what I want right here, right now, what's going to make me happy today. Don't get distracted. Don't get complacent. And if you know what's coming, don't get distracted and don't get complacent as you sit and talk with others, recognizing that they might be distracted, that they might be complacent, might be overlooking that future. The very same thing was happening in the early church, the seven churches to whom this letter of Revelation was originally addressed, as we saw in chapters 2 and 3. Some of the people attending those churches 2,000 years ago, they were compromising their faith in order to just blend in with the culture, to conform with what was around them. It was kind of hard to follow Jesus. It was much easier to just compromise and go along with what everyone else around them seemed to be going along with. And they needed to be shown, they needed to be reminded of the future. 2,000 years later, we find ourselves in a very similar place. If you want to go to a really nice restaurant, an exclusive restaurant, one where there's limited seating, you can't just show up. You can't just walk in. You have to call ahead. You have to make a reservation. You might have to call earlier that day or maybe even days or even weeks in advance to get a seat. You can't just show up. You must RSVP in advance. Friends, to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you and I and everyone we know has to RSVP in advance. How do we do that? We acknowledge that the seat that we deserve is at the second dinner. We admit to a holy God that we are unholy. We admit to a perfectly pure and sinless God that we are sinful, and we place our trust in Jesus alone as the only way for us to be made right with him. As we do that now, God in his mercy, in his graciousness, grants us to be clothed with Jesus' righteousness. And he gives us, he calls us, he chooses us to be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This passage is yet another gracious warning from a very patient God. There's a third name of Jesus that we see in this passage that compels an active response. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the Word of God. What ought to be a response to that? What's one way that we can respond to that? Is that you and I ought to hold to the testimony of his truth. Look at verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, some think that this robe dipped in blood, that it's a reference to his own blood from the cross. Others look at that and they say, well, this is a reference to the blood spatter of his enemies. But either way, the truth is the same. The very first thing that Jesus did in regards to his enemies, the first thing that Jesus did in reaction to those who oppose him was to die for them. That was his first step. The same John that was given this vision in Revelation is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, he writes, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came down from heaven and took on human form and lived among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 10, the last sentence, it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy is to declare God's grace and truth. Jesus came from the Father, full of grace and truth. To prophesy is to declare the same truth and grace that Jesus came to show. That's the testimony of Jesus. Sometimes, as Christians, we can think or we can say to each other that our testimony is being a good person, is showing kindness. And those are very good things. It's good to be generous. It's good to show kindness. But simply doing that isn't enough. There's a lot of good people. There's a lot of generous people. There's a lot of very kind people that are destined for the lake of fire. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit, is the essence of declaring his grace and his truth. Our testimony must include the reality of who Jesus is, the truth of who he is. Our testimony must include the Word of God, this book, the sword coming from Jesus' mouth. Listen to how Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says it, describes this word. It says the Word of God is living and active. No other book that you can get from the library bookstore is alive. This one is. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The sharpness, the directness, the probing nature of Jesus' truth can be uncomfortable at first. Because let's face it, we like to feel good. We like to feel comfortable and we like to make others feel good. But as I heard someone say one time, I love this quote, but feeling good is much less important them responding rightly to what is true. We can feel good, or we can respond rightly to what is true. There's a caution for us here. There's a caution to acknowledge that in our own hearts, we like to surround ourselves with people that make us feel good. We like to listen to things that make us feel good. False prophets don't sound evil. It sounds good. It sounds pleasant. We've seen that image a couple different times here in Revelation, that the false prophet is one who looks like a sheep. They look good. They look spiritual. It looks okay. But when we really slow down and listen to their words, the words that they speak remind us of the dragon, of the ancient serpent, the devil. They look like a sheep, but they sound like a dragon. Too many people throughout history, and especially in our day and age, too many people have been led astray by following a motivational preacher, by subscribing to a person and trusting them and everything that they say. Too many messengers have replaced pointing people to Jesus with ways to attract more subscribers and followers and sell their latest book. A message can sound spiritual, but a faithful and true messenger will always do exactly what the angel did to John in verse 10 of Revelation 19. When John fell down at the feet of this angel to worship him because of this glorious truth that he'd heard, what did the angel do? He said, "You must not do that. Don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Could underline those two words in your Bible if you want to. Worship God alone. All messengers should point us to the truth about Jesus, should point us to his grace and his truth. Filter everything you hear through the lens of the Bible. If what they say lines up with it, praise the Lord. It helps you to understand God better. And if anything that they say does not line up with what God has revealed to us, then discard it like trash. Test what you hear. Test me. Test us. Test every single message that you hear through what God has said. A true messenger will always point you and I back to Jesus alone. Jesus' true nature compels an active response. He's also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What's our response to that? It's the two words we just saw. Worship God. Worship Jesus. Jesus, who is God. Worship him alone. This entire chapter contrasts the eternal importance between worshiping Jesus and worshiping anything else, especially this world and its false messages of self-fulfillment. Look at verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the covenant-keeping ruler over all. He's not just a king. He's not even just a great king. He's not just a lord. He's not just a great lord, but he is the king above all kings. He is the lord above all lords. All the kings and all the lords and all the rulers throughout all of history, all combined together, can't hold a candle to his reign. Amen. Sometimes, when someone gets into a position of authority like that, they only got there because they did so by stepping on other people. They ascended up the ladder by trampling on those underneath them. Is that how Jesus got to this position of authority? Did he get there by stepping on people? No, he did it by dying for them. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. One of the most painful, excruciating, humiliating ways to die. Therefore, because of his humility, because of his sacrifice, because of his selflessness, therefore, verse 9 in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will happen. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. In the meantime, who, what is the Lord of our life? It's the Lord of your life. Who does your tongue confess? Who does it talk about most? To what do you bow your knee? Who, what is your priority in life? Is it Jesus? Do your conversations point back to him? Do your decisions point back to him? Or to pleasure? Or to self-fulfillment? Or to wealth? Or to any other of the ideas that come straight out of the prostitute Babylon? Revelation chapter 19 shows us what's coming. The ultimate fatal feast is coming. Jesus, the warrior, will be ready. God will make the birds ready. And at the same time, the ultimate wedding feast is coming. Jesus, the groom, will be ready. God will make the bride ready. Will you be there? What about those you know? May we live, may we actively respond to who Jesus really is. When we have the true nature of Jesus in our minds, when we see him, when we understand his image for who he really is, how can we not respond to him? Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for giving us this self-portrait. It's a striking one. It's one that prompts a reaction, a variety of reactions. So Lord, thank you for giving it to us now that we might have the opportunity to respond now. That this is not a surprise when you return. Whether that's a good surprise or a sobering surprise, it's not a surprise. We already see what's coming. Lord, for myself, for each one that's here, for each one that's listening, I pray, God, that you would help us to receive and respond to this true nature of Jesus, that we would respond appropriately and that we would do it today and tomorrow and the days and weeks and months and years to come after that until we leave this earth or until, Jesus, you come back. May we be faithful to you, the one and only faithful groom. Jesus, in your name we pray these things. Amen.
Would you stand with us again? We're going to sing this new song together again as we close this morning.
Some should curse me for your name. shore. Your beauty, glory, are endless. Oh, Jesus, I must know you more. Like wave after wave on the ocean, like all of the sand on the shore. Your beauty and glory are endless. Oh, Jesus, I must know you more. I want to know.
This morning, stay, encourage each other, connect before you go. Got a warm day today, so enjoy it. God bless you. We'll see you next week.